I know many of you are familiar with the new atheists, the writers of these 21st century books that have brought atheism out of the closet, men like Richard Dawkins and Sam Harris, and the late Christopher Hitchens. The gospel of the new atheism is, if you could call it a gospel, is that there is no God, there is no afterlife, there is no moral standard, so as a result, just go ahead and enjoy life. If you'll remember, about 5 years ago, you might recall there was the British Humanist Society, along with Dawkins. They had this media blitz in London where on the side of the buses and on the billboards, they had these words, "There is probably no God, so stop worrying and enjoy your life." And since then, similar campaigns have been repeated in Sweden, Finland, Netherlands, New Zealand, Canada, and the United States. One of these new atheists, who today I assure you is no longer an atheist, the late Christopher Hitchens, before he died, recognized and wrote on the meaninglessness of life. He wrote in his book, Hitch 22, a memoir, he wrote about his own death, and he says this, "The clear awareness of having been born into a losing struggle need not lead anyone into despair. I do not especially like the idea that one day I will be tapped on the shoulder and informed, not that the party is over, but that it is most assuredly going on, only henceforth in my absence. It's the second of these thoughts, the edition of the newspaper that will come out on that day, after I have gone. That is more distressing." And what Hitchens is saying, he's stressing out over the fact that life is going to go on without him, that history will continue, and he will have no knowledge of it. He goes on to say even more absurdly, he says, "Much more horrible, though, would be the announcement that the party was continuing forever and that I was forbidden to leave, whether it was a hellishly bad party or a party that was perfectly heavenly in every respect. The moment that it became eternal and compulsory would be the precise moment that it began to pall." Now, Hitchens is sliding here eternal bliss, because it's eternal, because he can't get out of it. Talk about, if that is not proof that the meaningless existence of life under the sun would drive the wisest of men to the most foolish conclusions, I don't know what is. Imagine the thought, it's Hitchens' hell is to be trapped somewhere in eternity, even if it is the most glorious of places. His hell is that he can't get out. More pessimistic about life than Hitchens is fellow atheist Woody Allen, who said of life, "I have a grim, pessimistic view of it. I do feel it's a grim, painful, nightmarish, meaningless experience, and that the only way you can be happy is if you tell yourself lies. One must have delusions to live," he said. "If you look at your life too honestly and clearly, life becomes unbearable because it's a pretty grim enterprise." Well, Hitchens and Allen and many other atheists, though, are far more honest than others. Others who may even say they believe in God. What Hitchens and Allen are bemoaning, others celebrate, which some call the circle or the cycle of life. The endless, ceaseless, meaningless cycle of life and death. That which is celebrated, for example, by Hinduism. The repetition, life and rebirth over numerous lifetimes. Celebrated in the movie The Lion King, the Disney movie, at that momentous, poignant birth of the new lion cub as they hold up Simba, who's destined to replace his father on the throne and become the Lion King. The anthem rings out, and according to the song, it's the circle of life that moves us all through despair and hope, faith and love. And supposedly it's teaching us there's more to see than can ever be seen, more to do than can ever be done. There's far too much more to take in here, more to find than can ever be found. And that's a nice sentiment, isn't it? The thought that perhaps we can flatter ourselves with the idea that life and death and the grave is something more important than one day becoming food for worms. We have to ask ourselves, though, whether this is true. Or is it wishful thinking on the part of Hinduism, on the part of this Disney song? Is there anything really to celebrate in the cycle of life and death and the seasons of life? Some commentators and preachers who preach Ecclesiastes chapter 3 say that this is a celebration of life. In particular, the poem between verses 2 to 8, which became very popular as a result of the Pete Seeger song Turn, 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 covered by the Byrds in 1965, a number one song on the Billboard charts here in the United States. It's a popular text. It's a text that's preached often in New Year's Eve services as the church gathers together on New Year's Eve and looks to the mark of time. And the preacher will often preach this verse and talk about making timely New Year's resolutions. But is that what the text teaches? Is it that we ought to be celebrating the seasons and cycles of life? Or is the preacher here in Ecclesiastes, who we call Kohelet, his Hebrew name, the preacher, is he saying something quite different? Is he rather teaching that there's really not much at all to celebrate about life? Is this poem instead a lamentation over the fact that humanity goes on in these cycles and has no control ultimately with what time brings to pass? Is Kohelet celebrating life? Or is he mourning the fact that there's nothing permanent under the sun? Before I answer that question, or seek to answer that question, let's begin by reading the text together. Then, after we pray, I will exposit the text, and hopefully, as you receive some understanding as it was from the text in context, I think it'll answer the question as to whether Ecclesiastes 3 is a celebration or a lamentation of the cycle of life. Read along with me Ecclesiastes chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. We'll read through verse 15. For everything there is a season and a time, for every matter under heaven. A time to be born and a time to die. A time to plant and a time to pluck up what is planted. A time to kill and a time to heal. A time to break down, a time to build up. A time to weep, a time to laugh. A time to mourn, a time to dance, a time to cast away stones, and a time to gather stones together. A time to embrace, and a time to refrain from embracing. A time to seek, and a time to lose. A time to keep, and a time to cast away. A time to tear, and a time to sow. A time to keep silence, and a time to speak. A time to love, and a time to hate. A time for war, and a time for peace. Verse 9. What gain has the worker from his toil? I have seen the business that God has given to the children of men to be busy with. He has made everything beautiful in its time. Also, he has put eternity into the man's hearts, yet so that he cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end. I perceive that there's nothing better for them than to be joyful and to do good as long as they live, and that everyone should eat and drink and take pleasure in all his toil. This is God's gift to man. I perceive that whatever God does endures forever. Nothing can be added to it, nor anything taken away from it. God has done it so that people fear before him. That which is already has been, and that which is to be already has been, and God seeks what has been driven away. Unlike most of the book of Ecclesiastes, this text is a popular text. It's often preached on. It does have, however, a variety of interpretations and applications. But what is agreed upon by almost everyone is that the theme of this passage is time. The word is repeated 28 times over 7 stanzas of the poem that spans verses 2 through 8. There are 14 pairs of contrasting opposites. And Kohelet, the author of Ecclesiastes, often brings up time as a matter in his in Ecclesiastes. We're going to see it again in later in chapter 3. We're going to see it in chapter 7, 8, 9, and 10 as well. And the text begins with a thesis statement about time. Verse 1. For everything there is a season and a time for every matter under heaven. Life is not haphazard. There are seasons. There are cycles in life which are set into motion, which bring order and bring repetition. The stars at night are in the same place. The sun rises and sets to rise again the next day. And the author goes on to illustrate this idea, as which he illustrated back in chapter 1, if you'll remember, in verses 4 to 6, when he talked about the cycles of nature. Look back at chapter 1 with me for a minute, verse 4 to 6. He talked about the cycles of nature. He says, a generation goes and a generation comes. The sun rises and the sun goes down. The wind blows to the south and it goes around to the north. There's this cycle in nature that we observe. Well, that same cycle exists in the life of the human being. So in chapter 3, there is a time to be born and a time to die, a time to plant, a time to pluck up. And every time you hear that word time, it's like a clock ticking and ticking. Time, time. Each point, 28 times, like the striking of a clock. The conclusion of the cycle of nature and the cycle of life is the same. It is that everything that occurs in time gets canceled in time. It gets reversed by what inevitably occurs at a later time. So in the end, you have no net gain. Everything evens out. Like the sun that sets only to rise the next day, all who are born die, all that is planted is plucked up, buildings are destroyed and the new ones rise in their place. Weeping gives way to laughter, mourning to dancing, silence is canceled by speech, love by hatred, and war by peace. So in the end, no net gain under the sun. Also, what's the main subject here? Well, certainly man is the grammatical subject of this poem. Who is it that's born, dies? It's man. Right? Man dances, man mourns. He's the primary grammatical subject. However, it's clear that the human subject in this poem plays no role in determining his own time. He plays no role in the time of his actions. We don't decide to be born, let alone the time that we're going to be born. Nor do we determine when we die. We may be free to plant whatever we wish to plant. But it's the seasons and the times and the weather that's going to determine whether that plant grows. And it's outside of our control, the time. We can't plant in the middle of winter. There's rains, there's heat, there's seasons that lie outside of our control. Though we are indeed the subject of the poem, we are passive subjects. We are subject to the main culprit of the poem, namely time. So we laugh when it's appropriate to laugh. We weep, mourn, or dance at specific times. We were at a wedding last night. That was an appropriate time. It was actually an appropriate time to weep. It was appropriate time to dance. It was appropriate time to laugh. At specific times and specific events that are outside of our control, who plans the untimely death of a loved one? Who plans on birth defects or stillbirths? On the other side, who can plan to laugh when something strikes them as funny? Who can sing and dance when they ought to be mourning? Who can cry when you're laughing? Kohelet makes it very clear that it is God who is the determiner of these times and seasons. Man would like to be involved, as much as we want to be involved in being the determiner of these times and seasons. Ultimately, time ticks, and we become victims of time and the cycle of life. Just to clarify a few things here, verse 5, you see where it says, a time to cast away stones, a time to gather stones. That refers to a time of war. It was in times of war, stones were thrown into the enemy's fields, the cultivatable fields. Stones were thrown in so they would render the fields infertile. And then at times of peace, those stones would be gathered together to make the fields cultivatable again. Same thing in verse 5. A time to embrace, a time to refrain from embracing. Talks about times of war. Verse 6. A time to seek, a time to lose, a time to keep, a time to cast away. There are appropriate times in life. There are appropriate times in life to invest, to keep your possessions. And there are times to give them away. There are times to buy a house and there are times to consider downsizing. And our decisions are not so much matters that we determine, but we're subject to the seasons of life. As the seasons of life, as the cycles of life move on, as the economy changes, as the economy turns downward, it's time to get rid of your investments. The seasons are outside of our control. There is, verse 7 continues, a time to tear, a time to sow, a time to keep silence, and a time to speak. This is a reference to mourning, a time of mourning. In mourning, garments were torn, mouths were shut. But when the season of mourning ended, garments were sewn back together again, and people would speak again. The poem concludes in verse 8 with what's called a chiasm. It says, a time for love, a time for hate, a time for war, a time for peace. So if you could picture this, a chiastic Greek letter, it's from the Greek letter chi, which is an X. And it creates a picture, if you can imagine it with me. Put love, hate, war, peace. So we connect up love and peace and war and hate. It forms an X, and that concludes the poem. And again, we see how in each case the latter cancels out the first. Hatred puts an end to love. Peace puts an end to war. And so the poem is concluded, and we can all agree this is a profound poem. We can agree on its loveliness, its rhythm. We can agree on the order and the completeness of this poem, its lines and its standards. It made a truly wonderful song before it was ever set to music. And if we stopped at verse 8, we can understand why the preacher, the commentator, the pastor who's preaching, why you might see this as an optimistic poem about the moving along of life and the sorrows and joys and how the joys ultimately replace all the sorrows. Alone, these 8 verses make a neat little sermon about how we can make timely decisions in life. But is that Qohelet, the preacher's, intention? Does Qohelet now break into praise? Now, he's just said the poem. Does he now break into praise for the world, which is wonderfully ordered and such a place of varied joy? Not at all. Look at verse 9. In fact, his conclusion is going to show us something very different. And this is the problem with just preaching a text out of the context of the whole. This is why when we read, we need to read the scripture in context. Okay? Because this is now going to cast a shadow back over the whole poem that we just read. Verse 9, yes, the rhetorical question, what gain has the worker from his toil? And the expected answer is absolutely nothing. Absolutely nothing. Verse 9 gives us the proper barometer of the sentiment and emotion of verses 1 to 8. Is this a happy poem or is this a depressing poem? Does it express joy or does it express resignation? Without verse 9, we could not know, but with verse 9, it reveals to us that in the end, even the best efforts of man under the sun result in no gain. That's what it tells us. That in humanity's quest for meaning in life and bringing closure to life or understanding something about life under the sun, reality says this to you. You are stuck in an endless cycle, a ceaseless cycle that keeps you unwillingly dancing to the tune of another. And where there is nothing that you do that is permanent whatsoever. Nothing you undertake is free of the dictation of someone outside of yourself. And even if you have a great skill in life, and even if you've been granted great initiative in life, and you start something up, and you say, I'm going to see this through to the end, at the end of the day, you're a slave to the times and seasons. The cycle of life will inevitably reverse all of man's best laid plans. They will reverse all of the progress you think you have made. And this is the conclusion of these beautifully rhythmic verses. It's a nice sermon to come back to right after your honeymoon, isn't it? This past week after the wedding, we had an opportunity to spend a few days with an innkeeper who was a very nice, hospitable man. And he does a lot of work in the outdoors. And he spoke to us one morning over breakfast about the cycle of life, although he didn't really know what he was talking about specifically. But he was talking about how he's aging. He's in his 60s, mid-60s, and talking about the physical afflictions in his body. And how they were something, though, that he had fully come to expect. He said, this is the reality of life. He says, I go out into the forest there, and I see the trees that fall. And the trees fall down, and you know what? New trees fall up, rise up in their place. This is the reality of life. It doesn't get me down. He observed that the cycle was running its course in nature, and just as it ran in nature, it was taking place in his own life. And he berated those people who try to prop themselves up with a whole bunch of vitamins and medications to try to preserve, because they're going to die anyway. This is reality. An earthbound man living under the sun is a prisoner to the cycle of life. If you are outside of Christ, this is your life. You're a prisoner to a system that you cannot break or even bend. And there's no escape. And the one that is holding you captive ultimately is God. And this is the irony of Christopher Hitchens' idea that somehow eternity was a prison. Is that he was actually living out the prison in his own life and he didn't see it. That's the reality. Day runs into day, night into night, year into year, and you don't get any younger. That's the reality of the cycle of circle of life that Disney is celebrating. I ask you, what is there to celebrate in that? What is there to rejoice in that? Brethren, this time poem in verses 1 to 8 is not a quaint little ditty about how everything happens in the right time in your life, so just smile and be happy. It is meant to reveal the despair of life under the sun apart from God. Verse 9 reveals that. It reveals the true sentiment, the true emotion, the true meaning of the poem. Verse 9 is key also to help us understand the following verses, which there's also been some confusion about. Look at verses 10 and 11. I've seen the business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. He has made everything beautiful in its time. Also, he has put eternity into the man's heart, yet so that he cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end. How do we understand this? Well, if verse 11, where it says God has made everything beautiful in its time, if that were right after the poem, then we could say, yeah, I could see that this would be a happy poem, a hopeful little poem about how God rights every wrong in the end. But again, in light of verse 9, and really in light of the entirety of the book of Ecclesiastes, this poem is meant to be Kohelet's welcome to reality poem. He's saying, look, life is hard, and then you die. Verse 11, how do we understand verse 11? It says, also he has put eternity into man's heart, yet so that he cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end. I take it to mean this. Even though God has put eternity into the human heart, and this is something that makes us different than the animals. The animals can only live for the moment. God has taken this eternal attribute of his eternality, and he has stamped it on the human heart, that we have some sense, some understanding of eternal things. Nevertheless, though, this is a lamentation. And what Kohelet is saying is that he put eternity into man's hearts. He gives us this taste of what eternity is. But even so, he can't figure out what God has done from the beginning to the end. Though like the trees and the animals, we as human beings are immersed in time. We have been given something special, something different, a sense of eternity. And we can make inquiries into eternity. We can recognize that eternity exists. There's general revelation out there that tells us that there is a real eternity, but it is veiled to us. We can't see it clearly. Try as we might, we can never stand back from the picture far enough to be able to understand the whole picture. So God has stamped eternity in the hearts of men, but we will never be eternal creatures. Eternality is an incommunicable attribute. It is reserved for God alone. We will never fully understand infinity. You know, mathematicians and physicists have tried, they've given their lives to try to understand infinity. Infinity, limits, calculus talks about limits as x approaches zero. But eternity, they never could quite grasp it. The whole theory of relativity is about time. It's about being outside of time. What is one divided by zero? Well, if you put it into your calculator, it gives you an error message. But one day we may understand it because one day we will be in eternity. You see, right now we're bound by time. Our calculators are bound by time. Time is our master. Even our mathematician, our numbers are affected by time. Our calculators revolt when you put in 1 divided by 0. But God is outside. He is free of time. He understands eternity fully. We can only inquire into it. We can only get a glimpse of it because God has not yet opened up our understanding to eternity completely. What is unclear in this text is whether Qoheleth, what's his attitude about this? Is he resigned to the fact that he can't know everything about eternity? Or is he frustrated by it? Verse 11. Look at verse 11. Again, it says that God has placed the sense of eternity into the human heart. Yet so, he cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end. You cannot figure God out. He will not fit into your box. You cannot figure him out. How do you deal with that? How does Qoheleth deal with that fact? How do you deal with that fact? How do you deal with God's sovereignty? How do you deal with not knowing why he does what he does? Well, there are really 3 possible ways that you can deal with it. Dealing with that unknown secret decrees of God. When things happen that God sovereignly ordains that you do not understand, how do you react? One of 3 ways. You're more than likely, first, I'm in this group, stress out trying to figure out what God is doing. The second is resign yourself to the fact that this is God's will and I can do nothing, que sera, sera, whatever will be, will be. And the third is to rest. Rest in the sweet knowledge that an all-loving and righteous and perfectly just and good God has ordained what is happening, whatever it is, even if it is painful, it is right. Does the fact that God has veiled his eternal purposes lead you to frustration, resignation, which would both be the sinful reactions, or rest? You can recognize your response to this veil over your understanding every time you ask yourself, gee, I wonder what God is doing here. I don't understand. This is happening to this person. It must be because of this. Are you constantly thinking, why is this happening in my life? When you think about things like, only if I had done that differently, then, you know, down the road, this would have been different. If I only would have changed that, oh, wow, this would have been so different. Oh, I see what God's doing. Of course, yeah. I get why my business failed. I understand now why he gave me rebellious children. I know why I didn't marry so-and-so. I see it all clearly now. And you know what? You may see a glimpse. You may. There is indeed an eternal purpose in everything that God does in time. Everything. But you have to stop trying to figure it out. You do not have enough information to always know the why on a matter. And you're going to stress yourself out in life, constantly trying to know God's secret will. God has not given you enough information about his sovereign decrees and his providence for you to know more. So stop trying to connect all the dots. Because even when you think you got it figured out, you're going to be wrong. Let it be enough, brethren, to know. I mean, this is an awesome thing to know that God does have an eternal purpose. And let it stop there. You don't need to know what it is. But he has an eternal purpose to form Christ in you, and that's enough. Otherwise, you're going to tire yourself. You're going to exasperate yourself trying to figure out, God is doing this, God is doing that. And I say this, brethren, for your own sanity. You'll never be able to enjoy the present if you constantly have to know the whys, this, that, reliving the past, worrying about the future. It's wonderful enough for us to know that there is an eternity. God has given you that sense. You know that. And for those of you who are resting in Christ's finished work on the cross, you will spend that eternity in a wonderful place with God. Rest in that fact. Rest in the fact that God has ordered all the details of your life between now and then. That every detail is ordered in your life in order that you get safely there. And let that be enough and stop trying to connect all the dots in your life. You're never going to get the whole picture. Remember those connect the dots pictures we had in in kindergarten, you know. Some of them were so easy. The dots were so close together. You know, it's a bunny rabbit. You know, why do I even have to connect it? And other times they were like far apart. Well, God has kept the dots in our lives far enough apart for us to not know the whole picture. He has not revealed enough of his secret decrees, and he will not. Not in this life, at least. One day, that which we know in part will know fully. All of this leads Kohelet to two conclusions, and they are summarized by the two words, I know, or I perceived, which open up verse 12 and verse 14. Look at verse 12. Here's the first conclusion. I perceived that there is nothing better for them than to be joyful and to do good as long as they live. Also, that everyone should eat and drink and take pleasure in his toil. This is God's gift to man. We saw this conclusion back in chapter 2, verse 24. Same thing. Instead of always having to know everything and trying to figure everything out, brethren, rest and enjoy the moment. Listen, every day has a cycle. Every day. It's like you're in that movie. I don't know if you remember that movie with Bill Murray, Groundhog Day. You know, every day it comes back and the same thing over and over every time. You wake up at the same time. You take a shower, you eat, you read, you drive your car to work. You do the same things at work day in and day out. You get back into your car, you drive home. You see the family, you argue, you go in the pool, you eat, you have your devotions, you play your games, you go on the internet, you change into pajamas and you go to sleep, what? To wake up the next day and you start all over again. And it all runs into the next, and one day you wake up and you're 30, and then you're 40, and then you're 50, and then you're 60. And you look back and you say, what have I done? How did I get here? That Talking head song, letting the days go by. It's same as it ever was, same as it ever was, same as it ever was. Has my life mattered? Have I made a difference in the world? Is this how I am supposed to live? Is that the way a Christian ought to think? I fear that many of us are thinking this way. We live our lives constantly looking back over our shoulder. We haven't accomplished this yet. We're constantly looking back and looking forward, worrying about the future, looking back to see what we haven't done, what we haven't accomplished in life. But Kohelet says, live for the day. Carpe diem. Seize the day. I said that last time, but apparently some didn't get it because here it is again, and it's going to come up maybe three or four more times in this book. Get this. One application of this text is that life is short, so live it to the utmost. So whatever you eat, whatever you drink, wherever you go, begin to glorify God and enjoy God now. Don't wait for eternity. Now, this, don't misunderstand me, this is in no way an exhortation to sin. If you take your pleasure in sin, you ought to examine your heart. The scripture nowhere gives you a license to enjoy sinful pleasures. Kohelet is not advocating the hedonistic partying lifestyle here. He's not saying eat, drink, and be merry for tomorrow you die. It's very specific what he's saying. He's saying is that God has placed enough. He has made time beautiful, and he has placed enough in every day for you to find that beauty, you to find that joy, even in the midst of your suffering, even in the midst of temptation, even in the midst of your pain, even in the midst of your work and your toil. He has placed something in every day for you to find joy in. So you can find joy when you open up your eyes and say, I have to go to work. You can find joy in that first ray of light that strikes your eyes. When that refreshment of the shower water hits your body. When you get to enjoy the best part of waking up, which is that. What a great gift God has given us. Amen? Coffee. Taste that coffee. Enjoy it. Find joy in what you read. Find joy in what you listen to on your way to work. You have an opportunity in your car when you're alone to commune with God in the midst of traffic even. Find joy in your wife and your children and your friends and your dinner and your devotions and your hobbies and your free time. And all of a sudden the cycle of life looks very different. Find joy when your head hits the pillow and God gives you the blessed gift to sleep. And when you lie down, brethren, rest. Because yesterday doesn't matter and tomorrow is going to take care of itself. God said He ordains our steps. It's Spurgeon called God's sovereignty a soft pillow. Knowing that God has ordained your steps is like a soft pillow to rest your head. So stop living in the past and stop living for posterity and future generations and enjoy the day. Enjoy what you have as opposed to always grasping for more. Jesus taught this in Matthew 6, verse 34. He says, "Take therefore no thought for tomorrow, for tomorrow shall take thought of the things for itself." As an illustration of this, and we have many homeschool families here, so this would be a very important application. I was talking to Pastor Steve Sherman about this message, and he told me about a seminar that he attended last year with Dr. John Street of Masters College. It's called Marriage for the Long Run. And Dr. Street spoke of a high divorce rate among homeschooling families with many children. And one might initially think of that divorce rate might increase during the time of homeschooling because there's a lot of pressure associated with homeschooling, especially if there are many children. But that's not what he was saying. What he was saying was that divorces were more common after the children graduated, when the husband and wife were finally free of homeschooling. Why is this? He explained that the reason was that the parents invested so much into posterity, into future legacy of their children. That was the thing they were most concerned about, creating a legacy for their children. They were constantly looking forward, looking forward, looking forward, trying to achieve something. And they were not enjoying their spouse or their children in the present. So they ended up feeling quite empty in the end. At the end of the task, whether that task was successful or not, whether they graduated their children, they became well-known, famous, and they got their legacy or not, they didn't know how to love in the moment. They loved and lived for a legacy for so long that when their role in creating that legacy was complete, they forgot how to love and to live in the present. And brethren, we have been given so many blessings. If you have been given many children, each and every one of those children are a blessing. Enjoy them today. We have been given in Christ so many spiritual blessings. Every spiritual blessing, in fact, the book of Ephesians says. So be joyful, do good, eat and drink and take pleasure in your toil. This is God's gift to you. His second conclusion now in verses 14 and 15, Ecclesiastes 3. "I perceived that whatever God does endures forever. Nothing can be added to it or nothing taken away from it. God has done it so that people fear before Him. That which is already has been. That which is to be already has been. And God seeks what has been driven away." Now we have a new subject on the scene. So while the earthbound man of the first eight verses living under the sun is a prisoner to the cycle of life, praise God, there is deliverance. Verses 14 and 15 lift us out of the vanity of the cycle of life, and they point us to God and His sovereignty and His enduring and eternal work. These verses now give meaning to the cycle of life. These verses give meaning because it tells us that God ordains it all and He carries it through to the end. These verses give meaning. They tell us that life is not chaos. That you're getting up in the morning and all the things that happen after that are not a result of chance and chaos. There is a time and a season in God's sovereignty for everything under heaven. And there is a goal that it leads to. And that goal, the text says, is that the people, that His people would fear before Him. That God would be glorified, that He would be revered and honored and respected. Even our toil becomes meaningful, our work, not because of the gain, not because of what we get, but because it's been ordained by God. And it's been given to you, and God makes it beautiful, and you just have to look for that beauty because it's there. If you're just looking for the gain in your toil, it will be toil. But God will show you the beauty in that toil. And if you have doubt about your vocation, your job, and you're doubting and saying, it's work for me, it's toil for me, I hate every bit of it, then you've got to step back and renew your mind and ask God when it comes to your job, to show you the beauty in your work? What is it that makes the difference here? How come we were talking 2 minutes ago about this ceaseless, endless cycle where we're born and we're all going to die and be worm food? What's the difference? What is it that delivers us from being prisoners of time? One word that appears in verse 14 that is notably absent in the time poem, namely God. While in the poem we know God is behind the scenes moving time, we see his decrees. It's not until verses 11 to 15 in the conclusion that God becomes the focus, that our eyes are taken off of time and put on God. But you know, so often we don't do that. I berated the preacher who preaches verses 1 to 8 apart from verses 9 to 15. Well, we live that way so often, far too often. We live out our lives with our eyes on time and the cycles of life. We live our lives worrying about the temporal matters of life. We live our lives worrying about preserving this body and making this body happy. And as we do, we become frustrated because we see the things that are outside of our control. And so the time poem and the cycle of life become a frustration to us. But I'm telling you, I'm here to tell you that you can rest. When you see the time poem as a frame that leads you to this conclusion, that yes, under the sun, no gain. But God has put eternity. He has put eternity in my heart. So I'm not trapped. I'm not a victim to time. I'm free to enjoy God. I'm free to enjoy His people. I'm free to enjoy nature. I'm free to enjoy the Word of God. And yes, I'm even free to enjoy my toil. I see these as gifts from God. They're all good. They're coming from an all good and holy and just and righteous God. And everything that He does, He makes permanent and unchangeable. And I can't add anything to it or take away anything from it, but that gives me rest because I don't need to be in there manipulating everything around. He has done it, and He has done it so that He would be glorified, so that every knee would bow to His glory. And that's something we can celebrate. I kind of conclude just with some points of application. Number one, know that there is a time to die. Hebrews 9:27 says, it is appointed unto man once to die and then the judgment. If you are outside of Christ, that is your destiny. You will die. Death and judgment are inevitable. Are you prepared to meet God? Do you know Christ? Are you dressed in the righteousness of Christ, or are you relying on something good in yourself? I'll tell you that only those who are in Christ will escape the condemnation and the judgment that is coming. You cannot escape death. You cannot escape judgment on your own. But you will if you trust Christ. That's the good news that I have for you today. That Christ has died and Christ has risen from the dead so that you might live eternally. He bore the wrath that your sin deserves. What are you trusting in? Because there is a time to die. You may think, I'm young. It's many years away. We don't know. No one knows the day or the hour of their death. So you ought to deal soberly with that question. If there is any question in your heart whatsoever, whether or not you're in Christ, that today would be the day of salvation and that you would rest upon Christ and His work on the cross for you. For that is your only hope of escaping the condemnation and judgment that is to come. Your sin is going to be judged. It's either on Christ or on you. Which will you have? Secondly, to believers, learn to number your days and redeem the time that you have left. This was in Grace Gems just the other day. William Nicholson writes in 1862, Numbering Our Days. He says, the vanities of our earthly life are followed by the sublime realities of eternity. So he says in conclusion of that, teach us to number our days, what we heard this morning in Psalm 90. Teach us to number our days, that we may apply our hearts to wisdom. He says, we have been foolish. It's high time to awake and put away childish things. He says, we are very apt to forget the nature of human life. Life is like a vapor, withering grass, a passing shadow, a fading flower. Life is frail and short, and yet we talk and act as if we were never to die. We must realize that we have already spent a great portion of our life in selfishness and folly. We must realize that the remaining remnants of our life will rapidly pass away, what little time we have yet to live. So teach us to number our days that we may apply our hearts to wisdom. This is the same thing that Kohelet says to us. Enjoy what God has given you and use the gifts that He has given you to do good. To do good to your neighbor. What is it that God is calling you to do with the time that you have left? For some it may be a short amount of time, for some a long time. What is God calling you to do with the time that He's given you? It's not to waste it. Look for the daily opportunities to do good and to glorify God. Thirdly, beware of taking time into your own hands and trying to manage your own agenda. One thing the time poem tells us is that God is the mover of life. And how many and how varied are the mistakes that we make when we fail to wait upon God in the moments of indecision. So remember, God is in control of time. He is in control of the seasons, not you. And when you don't fully get God's timetable and it's questionable, then I would tell you to hurry up and wait on God. Fourthly, beware of self-glorification and vain glory. What I mean is this, take care to not make more out of your days than you ought. I have seen this. I have seen this by Christian ministers who just love to exalt their own personal calling in life. Let me just say this, no one is any different than anyone else. We're all born, we're all going to die, we all laugh, we all mourn. One day if the Lord tarries, there will be a tombstone with your name on it, just like everyone else. And that ought to be the great humbler of human pride. I've seen no shortage of effort on the part of individuals to try to make much out of their lives. Men and women of all ages seem to be looking for meaning and happiness in life. Seeking some kind of self-importance in their action, in their roles. I remember when I was a child, they asked me, what do you want to do, Joey, when you grow up? What do you want to do? What I wanted to do, the answer that I always gave was, I want to find a cure for cancer. And how many young people say similarly, I want to be the president of the United States. I want to be the next Michael Jordan. I want to own my own business. I want to help people on the mission field. Even good things. I want to make an impact. I want to make a difference in this world. Few people will say, I want to grow old, develop a series of physical ailments, and eventually go in the grave. But that's what every single individual will happen, isn't it? We all share that in common. And that's the reality. Really, no one makes a significant impact in society because everything's going to be reversed anyway. That's what the poem teaches us. While everyone, without exception, gets older every year, typically gets some form of illness, and eventually dies. We all live in the circle of life. It begins with birth and ends with death. And in the middle, a series of repetitive seasons that cancel each other out. This is reality. This is the reality that our text brings out. It brings us face to face. And I'm not saying this should cause resignation in us, brothers and sisters. Understand. You know, there are causes in this life that we need to stand up for. There are causes, the unborn, the oppressed, the widow, the orphan. All of those things, but we ought not get discouraged when you hit 30 or 40 or 50 and you haven't discovered the cure for cancer. The important issue is not whether or not you've made it in life, but it is whether God's seasons in life have brought you to the place of helplessness and a recognition of your dependence upon God. That's why God ordains the circle of life, brethren. That's why we go through it, so that we would realize that He is God and fear Him. God has set the times and seasons of the cycle of life ultimately for us to bow before Him as the Almighty Sovereign King who rules over time. And then lastly, the final application, not really an application, but a meditation to conclude on what God has done with time. Think about what God has done with time. Lest you become frustrated with the idea, time is not in my hands, it's in the hands of another. How will he take care of it? How does God take care of time? Don't become frustrated that time is ultimately not under your control. Know that it is under the control of one who makes all things beautiful in his time. So I conclude with this, brethren, so that you can rest, knowing that God will take care of the time that you entrust to him. Knowing that whatever God does is eternal, is meaningful, and does matter. Just go through the Bible book by book and you'll see God has always established times and seasons for everything under heaven, beginning in the beginning. A time to create, a time to destroy what was created. A time to choose and a time to reject. A time to love one twin and hate another. A time to enslave and a time to deliver. A time for lawlessness and a time for law. A time for judges and a time for kings. A time to build a temple and a time to destroy it. A time to scatter a people and a time to gather back. A time of darkness and what Paul calls the fullness of time. God set the time of the birth of the light of the world, Jesus Christ, in the fullness of time. And then a baby in time grew in nature and stature, and in time, one day he preached, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe the gospel. This one, Christ, fully entrusted his time and his seasons to God his Father. And on many occasions, man would seek to kill him, but time and again, the word tells us, his time had not yet come. Until it did come. Until time in John 13 verse 1, before the feast of the Passover, Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to his Father. So he who was born in time died at the appointed time. And on the third day, exactly at the right time, he rose. And 10 days later, he ascended. And 40 days after that, at the appointed day, he sent the Holy Spirit. And in 1 Timothy 6:15, it tells us that there is a proper time that God has already set when Jesus Christ will appear again. And until that time, brothers and sisters, God would have you know about time. Romans 5:6. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. And he would call you. He would call you at this time, this day. This is the day of salvation. He would call you to repent and believe the gospel, for this is the right time. Believe that God makes sinners beautiful in his time through a glorious Savior. And he does it all, and he does it all at exactly the right time so that we might praise him. Ought we not stand back, brothers and sisters, and stop looking at our time and gaze upon the one who is the creator of time and stand in awe of him? Amen.